Good morning, everyone. So last week was our conference, and Pastor Andy Cook came up and spoke to us. And the week before that, we had our sort of in the summer summary of what our youth did. And it has now been, 3 weeks since I have preached? I think I forgot how. I really don't even know what to do now. I was sitting, you know, thinking about it this week, and I was like, where do I go from here? I'm mostly teasing, but it is glad to be back. And, you know, Macon has started school, and right before we did, we took him out on one last hoorah on the Saturday before school started, and we took him up to the Arts and Sciences Museum, and then we took him and we did a recreation of Jen and I's first date in Macon. Yeah, I can tell you how much he appreciated that. We went and had lunch at the Rookery, and then we went and took him to the Georgia Sports Hall of Fame. And I thought he'd be so excited by all the sports, and he did not care in the least. But they do have activities, and so we got to throw the football around and shoot baskets at a basketball, and that part he liked. But we had a great time, and it's crazy. We are back in school now. And I'm back to preaching. So, we are starting a new series tonight, today. I'm sorry, just give me a second to catch up. I'm out of practice. Okay. We're calling this series, When Bad Guys Seem to Win. And I know that's a little bit of a strange title, but I want you to think about it because, unfortunately, sometimes you look around and it feels like all the things you think should happen, if you were God, it wouldn't be like this, right? Any of you ever felt that way? If God is so good, then why does it seem that there is so much bad in our world? When you go to the movies, unless you go to, you know, maybe a very ultra-modern movie. In general, when you go to the movies, when we take Macon to the movies, we expect that in the end, who is going to win? The good guys. The guy with the white hat, not the guy with the black hat, right? This is what we expect. In the end, the ring is destroyed, the empire is defeated, and the plucky outcasts band together and overcome the odds. That's a good movie. That's the way you write things. But sometimes it seems that in the real world, the good guys don't always win. And sometimes it gets frustrating watching it. It seems that all the things that make the good guys good don't even seem to give us much advantage at all. We have our own sayings in our society that sort of point this out. You may have heard of all of these, maybe there's one or two you haven't, but have you ever heard, nice guys finish what? Last. I've heard that before. Nice guys finish last. I don't know if I agree with it, but it's something that has been in our culture for a while now. How about this one? Only the good die what? Young. It's reality that we observe sometimes that it doesn't seem like the people that get taken from us early, well, they were just good folks. Why does it have to be like that? Here's one you may or may not have heard. I've seen this one a few times recently. It says, well-behaved women rarely make history. Have you heard that one before? I am not advising for poorly behaved people. Or this is one that sort of blew me away in Kansas. I heard people say several times, every kind act gets punished. Have you heard that one? What is it that the world seems so upside down at times? We get frustrated with it. We observe it and we wonder, what is going on here? We know that God is powerful, we know that He is good, but we look around us and we see a world that is in absolute chaos, and we cry out into the void, who's in charge around here? And that's the question. And it takes us back to an Old Testament prophet that you probably, perhaps, never heard a sermon preached from. It's a guy named Habakkuk. Have you heard of Habakkuk? He's one of those 12 little minor prophets there at the end of the Old Testament. And Habakkuk is a really interesting guy because he is the one and only who really gets the chance to ask God that question. And we'll come back to that. Because first I want to give a little bit of background. Habakkuk, like many of the prophets, exists in the waning years of fallen Israel. You see, Israel has not been on the world, a world power on the big world stage since the time of King Solomon. And since then, there have been dozens of kings. The nation has split apart. There's now kings in the north and kings in the south. And continually, they are just losing their power and influence. And other world powers have risen up over them and become more important. And so at first there was Assyria, and this guy named, I'll come back to that. But Assyria rises up, and they begin raiding villages, and they begin taking towns from the Israelites. They decimate the northern half of the country. And when they do, they sort of begin to just, the Israelites wane in power. They threaten to take the south, but God saves them. And then as Assyria rises up, now suddenly a new power is rising up, and they're named Babylon. And a guy named Nebuchadnezzar is powerful there. And Babylon rises up, and now they're getting really important, and they're fighting the Assyrians, and it's like the two big world powers, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, are fighting each other, and how important is Israel in this grand scheme? They're completely and totally irrelevant. If there had been an Olympics at that time, you know that Assyria, Babylon, and we'll just say Egypt probably finished 1, 2, 3 in every event. And Israel, they got lapped. The point being that they become more and more irrelevant. And it's not just on the world stage. Habakkuk, a prophet, a guy with profound faith, is looking around and seeing that Israel itself is falling apart, spiritually as well as physically. Just as there is so much overwhelming worship of idols, and the Israelites can't get along, they've been at their own civil war, dividing the nation in half. The kings of each land are dropping like flies because everyone is scheming against everyone and killing them and trying to take power. Towns are still being raided by enemies as well as former friends. Nobody cares about the temple anymore. Famines and plagues and other things are commonplace. All that they used to be is now falling apart. And instead, other world powers have risen to the top. Israel is not important, and they're not even behaving like God's people. And so, Habakkuk, as this important little minor prophet right there in the middle that you've never heard a sermon about, he knows that nothing makes sense, and he wonders, why does God allow all of these things to fall apart? Why aren't His people winning? Why is there so much injustice and pain in the world? And Habakkuk asks the question. Have you ever wished you had a chance to ask God a question? I'm surprised not many of you responded, because I have lots of questions. When I get up there, I want to look God in the eye and I want to ask Him, how could the Braves win 14 consecutive division titles and only one World Series? How did that even happen, you know? Obviously, I'm teasing, but seriously, what would you do if you had the chance to ask God one question? What's remarkable about this little book called Habakkuk is we get to sort of play this out. And Habakkuk gets the opportunity to stand before the God of heaven as a prophet and ask Him a question. Perhaps it's his own question. Perhaps it's the question of the people that he ministers to. But either way, he is speaking to God on his own or their behalf, and he has a question. And this is how beautifully his question gets worded. So if you've got your Bibles, we're in Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're seeing this play out. Being able to ask God that one key question. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence. It's like he's pointing at it. But you do not save. Keep going. Why? And he's got one question, right? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. In other words, he's coming before God and his question is, why do you make me look at this? Why do the bad guys always seem to win? Why do they get to rise to the top while the nice guys finished last? And it seems to Habakkuk that God is silent in the matter, that injustice continues to reign, that the wicked people defeat the righteous people. And he wonders, why is God not stepping in? And he wonders, aren't you supposed to be in charge? You ever wondered that? And amazingly, Habakkuk doesn't just ask the question, but God answers the question. And some really profound and interesting things come out of this conversation. Because now we jump down to verse 5, and we see God's response. We'll read the first part of it. This is what God says to Habakkuk regarding his question about why it seems the bad guys are winning in a falling and failing nation. He says this, "Look at the nations and watch, Habakkuk, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." Wow, that gets me kind of excited. Like, okay, God, what is it you're going to do that I wouldn't even believe if you told me? Like, this is profound. This is astounding. Let me in on your secret, God. And we go down to verse 6. "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people." That's quite a description. Like, the Babylonians, you know, the ruthless and impetuous ones, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. That's your secret, God? You're raising up the Babylonians? Okay, let's pause for a second. Here we need to start bringing in other prophets. Because whereas Habakkuk is his own story, the story of the prophets as a whole gives us a hint into what God is doing in this time and fills out God's response here a bit. You see, many of the prophets we speak about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, they all exist at the failing side of the Israelite empire. And all of them give the people the same answer. God is raising up the Babylonians. And why is God raising up the Babylonians and allowing them to take power and allowing them to conquer his people? Well, he's saying to him, in the midst of all this chaos, the prophets are saying to the people, Israel is failing because of their sins. They're being punished. All the prophets give us this same answer. It's important that they understand what God is doing. In the Old Testament, if you go all the way back to the time of Moses who issued them the law, Moses in his big goodbye speech in the book of Deuteronomy, he essentially lays it out for them so simply in terms of the covenant. He says, "Obey these commands and you will live well. Disobey these commands and what will happen? You'll be conquered by other nations." And it has become clear to Israel by this point that option 2 has been activated. The people of Israel are not going to survive much longer the way they are going. And God is now telling their prophets that He is raising up the Babylonians for this very purpose, to fulfill this covenant and to punish them. And I am sure that didn't make them feel great. But there's an assumption built into this entire conversation that is shocking when you stop to think about it. And I really want to take a moment and focus on this because I think it really is profound. To answer the question, who is in charge? The answer is what? The God of Israel. The God of Israel is the one in charge. But why does that surprise you? For the Israelites, it means that God occasionally uses people that are not His own. God would use the Babylonians. God would use Nebuchadnezzar. And later, God will use the Persians and Cyrus to free them from their captivity. God sometimes uses people that don't look like His people because God is that powerful. But here's what else it means. If God is the one in charge, the God of Israel, then what does that mean about these foreign kings? It means that whatever they have is because God allows them to have it. Okay, hear me out here. This is where it's really fascinating. There's a concept that we maybe don't talk about a lot. It's sort of assumed and written into history books, but it's the idea of a vassal king. Anyone know what that means? A vassal king. Okay, here. This is an important concept, so please focus in here just for a little bit. When the Babylonians conquer a foreign area, and they don't necessarily want to dominate it with their troops all the time. They've got to split out, conquer other areas. And so what do they do to make sure that areas run well? They appoint a vassal king. And he very well might be one, a local, like say an Israelite in Israel. And they appoint this vassal king. And he has the title of king, but how much is the vassal king really in charge of? Not much, because if the vassal king continues to accept tribute, basically tax the people, and then give it on to the bigger empire, then he continues to hold his position. And as long as he has control of his area and the people don't rebel against the empire, then the empire is happy with him. He gets to be king, he gets to be in charge, he gets to live well. But what happens if he doesn't give them that tribute? The empire comes down on the vassal king, takes him away and gives the power to someone else. There's a big difference in being the king and being a vassal king, right? It's a question of who's really in charge. Now, I want you to take that and I want you to think about the Israelites. The Israelites in the Old Testament have been claiming that God is the King of the Kings. And that's not just a nice saying. It's a functional title. Because it's one thing to say you are the kingest of all the kings, right? It's another thing to say that you are the king and everybody else here on earth is just a vassal king given a little part of your world to manage. How does that change things? Because now all of a sudden the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar are really not the ones in charge of all that is happening. Really, the one in charge is God, and they are mere vassals, and they will keep their power so long as God gives them that power. And the moment that they stop paying tribute to the actual God of the universe, God might take their power from them and give it to whoever He likes. To say that God is the King of Kings is a revolutionary statement. Because it's saying that the one who claims to be king isn't really in charge. You understand what I'm getting at? So you fast forward to the New Testament, and now Rome is in charge of everything. And these Christians come out and they say, okay, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And how does Rome feel about that? Not good. Because that means Caesar is not king. He's just a vassal of a greater king. This is the guy that's in charge of most of the known world at the time. And when they say that, it is that statement that God is the King of Kings, that He's really in charge. That is what gets the Christians thrown into the arenas and slaughtered by the animals. It's the beginning of the martyrdom. It's what they refuse to back away from. It's the revolutionary statement that even when you appear in charge, to be in charge, you know that you are only in charge because God allows you to be. And that made people mad, to say the least. See, it's not just a nice title. It's a functional title. And it changes the way you view everything around you, all of the chaos. He's saying essentially, Caesar is a vassal of my God. And when we say that, when we recognize that, it offers this insight because it defeats our sense of pride. It declares hope because God can change it at any moment that He wants. And it gives us the sort of stubbornness to stick it out in a world that seems chaotic because we know that their power is not eternal, but the God of the universe is. And one day they will be gone and He will still reign. It's a statement of faith. And so when the prophets come in and they say that, hey, you want to know who's really in charge of all this chaos? It's the God of the universe. And when Habakkuk looks at them and says, by the way, or he asks God about how God can really be in charge of all this, and he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that's him saying, I can raise up whoever I want to do whatever I want because I am in charge of this. But just remember, He is my vassal, and I will do with Him what I want. Do you see the profound shift in mindset and perspective on the world that comes with that simple claim? But even while this idea that the God of the universe is actually in charge is revolutionary, it's still challenging because it hasn't quite answered his first question. If the God of the universe is in charge, why does the world look like this? And in Habakkuk's case, he gets one more question. And that is what we will talk about next week. Sorry. But see if you can catch the problem. Let me reread the second part of God's response and see if you can't tell a little bit more specifically what his question is. I just want you to go through this. I want you to hear this because I think it's fascinating. So we are now chapter 1 and verse 7. This is God still responding to Habakkuk. And he's describing now these Babylonian people that he's raised up. And I want you to hear how God himself describes these people. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Do these sound like the instruments of God? Continuing, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities, like, you think this is going to stop me? By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So are these righteous people that God ought to be using to enact His justice on the world? Or is there something strange about God using these people for His work? That is the second question, right? Okay, God, I understand that badness has come on Israel because of their own sins. I understand that we have broken the covenant. And I understand that you are in charge in punishing us for what we've done. And I get that and I acknowledge you. But God, why them? God, why would you use these people? I mean, come on, they're worse than us in every conceivable way. Why does it seem like the bad guys are winning? That is what I have to cover next week. I'm sorry. But this is part of it, right? That was question number one, was why is the world like this? And question number two is, why are they the ones winning? And we'll talk about that next week. But I've got to leave this somewhere, because I know there, you know, I can't let you go home depressed, all right? So let's do a couple of application points, of takeaways, if you will. Number one, I think this is important because the Israelites themselves have had to acknowledge their own fault in the covenant. What problems in your life are the result of your own bad decisions? Have any of you ever looked back and wondered, why me, why is this happening to me? And then at some point later had the perspective to realize, oh yeah, because I chose X, Y, and Z, and now this happened. Have any of you ever come to that realization? Yeah, I'm sorry. It's part of life. We all do it. But it's important to recognize that sometimes our own sinfulness gets in the way. And whereas God has chosen to save us from the consequences of our sins in a spiritual perspective, and the result of our soul in heaven, He doesn't entirely save us from the consequences of our sins here on earth. Not always. Sometimes, maybe, but not always. And so we're not protected entirely from our own bad decisions. And that's okay. But it does mean that as part of our maturity, we have to pause once in a while and own that. Yeah, okay, I made a bad decision. And I would just encourage you to reflect on life, because it's important that we do this. There are always reasons that we can help understand our psychology and how we got to where we are and why we made those bad decisions. But in the end, we did make those bad decisions. And sometimes we have to realize that. But number two is, what problems in your life are the result of just the general sinfulness of the world, the fallen nature of everything around us? You see, this world is broken. The Bible promised us that. We know that it's not going to be easy, and a lot of times the things we face are simply the result of fallen people. And as much as that is unfair and unjust, there is something about the Bible that says we have to accept that. You see, we weren't born we don't deserve to have a perfect life. We don't deserve heaven. Everyone deals with this broken nature of the world, and so to some degree we have to accept that. And I know that's hard, and some people don't want to sit and think about that, and they'll run away and get busy doing this or that instead of ever thinking about it, but it's okay. Life is hard. God allows it to be. But here's number three. This is the world-changing thought. This is the revolutionary piece. Remind ourselves that God is in charge. And what does that mean, and what does that change? Whereas we are still not guaranteed an easy life, it does promise us that God is with us through the hardship, and in fact saving us in the hardship. That He's teaching us and allowing us to learn and grow in our faith by trusting in Him more. That in the end He's teaching us to understand and obey and accept. And in the end, all that really matters that will never be lost in this world is secure forever in all of eternity. And all these things on earth will look like a passing inconvenience in light of all eternity. And God may use bad people sometimes, but it is His people and only to His people who have chosen to obey Him, who are promised a grand eternity. And if we truly have faith and understand that, then it changes our perspective on everything going on here and now. It's a revolutionary thought. Because all those bad people out there who feel like they're in charge right now, they're not. They're only allowed to go as far as God lets them. And in the end, even they are only instruments of His greater plan to bring glory and goodness in heaven to His people who obey Him. They are pawns in the grand scheme of a better life. That is what the prophets declare to the Israelites in light of a failing world. And I think, in its own way, it's what they and Revelation and others in the New Testament declare to us today, that as things are sometimes difficult, God is still in charge. And that gives us hope. If you will, bow your heads. God, I thank you that we can look at this world and see all the troubles, and we're not asked to ignore them. We're simply asked to see them in light of your message. And so I pray that we understand that you are in charge. That is a revolutionary thought, because whoever seems to have the power in the world today will only have it as long as you allow them to. They're really just vassal kings for a moment. But you are the eternal King of all things. And so we will continue to keep our eyes on you and not on the storms rising around our boat. We will continue to rest in peace in the God who sleeps through the storm and calms them with the word. We will continue to sail on in the way that you have given us, knowing that what lies ahead may be difficult from time to time, but what lies beyond that will be beautiful forever. So everything we live through now is under the perspective of your almighty reign. It may look like chaos, but it is your chaos, and it's ultimately be working out to your plan for your people. So God, keep us faithful. Let us never become distracted, and let us never lose our belief in one who is really in charge. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.